His reign over all of God's people, and especially, as we'll see this morning in Matthew's Gospel, His defeat of our enemies. I invite you at this time to take your Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. That is where we will begin. I did have high hopes we would finish the chapter today, and I had actually written a sermon over the entire chapter. And as I reviewed, I have a tendency to add things here and there. And I realized by the time I reviewed the first point that I had 12 pages. So we'll cover the first point this morning, which will take us through verse 36. So I'll read beginning in verse 22, down to verse 37 actually. And then, God willing, we will pick it up next week. Once more, this is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Then a demon-oppressed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study together of Matthew's Gospel, particularly here in Matthew chapter 12, we notice that Jesus is being confronted by the Pharisees. This began last week as Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees with regards to the Sabbath. Remember, there was that moment when his disciples were plucking the heads of grain and they were eating them. And so the Pharisees criticized Jesus because his disciples did not hold as holy a view of the Sabbath as they themselves did. And of course, Jesus points out the irony to think that you have a high view of the Sabbath while rejecting Jesus is to reject the Lord of the Sabbath. They went on from there, though, not satisfied just to criticize Jesus. They sought to trap him. They sought to get him to do something that they believed would have been wrong, and that was a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And they asked, "Is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, of course, reminds them, not only is it right to do what is necessary on the Sabbath, like eat, it's also to do that which is merciful on the Sabbath, like heal that man. And our passage left off as the Pharisees departed and they moved from criticizing an entrapment to conspiring, seeking a way to destroy him. And we want to see the connection because this movement of the text continues in chapter 12. Jesus is the target of the Pharisees in what could be considered a kind of smear campaign, although it's far, far worse, as we'll see. And yet in this chapter, Matthew shows us, in this confrontation, in verses 22 down through 37, that Jesus is the one who has complete authority over the evil one. Jesus has come to bind the strong man and set his people free. And then Matthew weaves together the stories of Jesus so that we understand that this incident is not something for us just to sit back and go, oh wow, isn't Jesus really neat? Nor is it something for us to go out and say, oh, maybe we can go out and beat up Satan too. We'll come to that at the end. He's defeated. But rather, he goes on to show that how we speak, he goes on to show that what we say about him matters. And the Pharisees have missed it. And don't set that aside too quickly. The religious leaders of the day, those who had given themselves to studying the Old Testament, memorizing whole portions, maybe even the whole thing for some of them, missed that Jesus was the Messiah. Their words will come back to judge them on that great last day. But what do we say about Jesus? Let's look together to our text to see how this unfolds. As we see first the question that comes, this whole section is about the source of Jesus' authority and whether or not we believe it. We read then, a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him and he healed him. So the man spoke and saw. Now this is as ordinary to us in the gospel as it can possibly be. Matthew has just finished saying that Jesus went around and he healed everybody. So why focus on this one man? It's because what follows, both from the crowd, but especially from the Pharisees. If you look at the people, they were amazed. And again, you might think that by this time they would stop being amazed. Jesus has been doing this. He just healed a man with a withered hand, tells him to stretch it out, which he had not been able to do before, and he restores his hand completely. But here they're amazed again, and then comes this question. Can this be the son of David? Well, they said, in one sense, this is nothing out of the ordinary for Jesus. He heals, he casts out demons. But the Pharisees seem to be watching a bit closer. They're trying to find a way to destroy him, as Matthew has already told us. And the first clue I think we get as to what's going on here is this question by the crowd. We might be tempted to think that they're asking something good. Perhaps this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of David. But the wording in the Greek suggests more skepticism than anything else, and it could also be translated, this man isn't the son of David, is he? Now why would they question him? Why would they doubt who he was? Indeed, why would they doubt that he was the one who was to come? We know that John had already doubted that, John the Baptist, because he was in prison. And I think the doubts that they have are related to that kind of reality. John had hoped that Jesus was going to come and bring the kingdom of God. After all, Jesus says that the kingdom of God has come. But their expectation versus their reality is what brings about this question. Matthew has just cited previously in verses 18 to 21... the book of Isaiah. He cites Isaiah 42. We'll think a little bit more about that, because I think throughout this whole thing, Matthew is weaving together parts of Isaiah. But that might also help us to understand why this question is asked. For if you go and study the book of Isaiah, you learn about the suffering servant. And we all know Isaiah 53, that he's wounded, that he's crushed. But there's so much more in Isaiah that speaks about the victory that this Messiah was supposed to bring. We read it in Isaiah 59. He puts on warrior's clothes. And he fights against the enemies of God's people. Indeed, all the nations will stream into this one Messiah, into this one person. And so they thought that the Messiah had come to defeat their enemies and to establish His kingdom. Now the reality is that Jesus has come to defeat their enemies and to establish His kingdom. But it doesn't look the way they expected it to. And so the people ask, can this be the Son of David? Can it? Is it possible? One so meek and mild, one so lowly, could possibly defeat the enemies of God's people? Well, the Pharisees pick up on this, and they see the crowd's hesitance, perhaps. And they bring an accusation to Jesus. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Notice first, they don't deny the genuineness of Jesus' miracles. They don't say that the man before them, who was demon-oppressed, who was blind and mute, was not healed. In other words, they don't think that Jesus is some kind of a charlatan. He's not on some broadcasting network, throwing his coat on people as they pass out or whatever goes on in such rallies. No, their charge is far, far more serious. You see, they say that his miracles are because of Satan. The devil empowers Jesus, is what they are saying. It's a serious charge from the Old Testament. This kind of sorcery was a capital offense. And we can think from our previous chapter, or previous verses, they move from this kind of challenge to entrapment, to conspiracy, to now they are charging Jesus with blasphemy. And make no mistake, this is the reason that they will bring against Jesus for Him to be executed. They will charge Him with blasphemy. This is a charge that continues on throughout the Gospel, all the way to the end of Jesus' life. And if you read the early writings, early century writings, particularly from the various polemics on the side of the Jews and the Christians, you'll see that this is a charge that continues to be leveled in the history of the church as well. And indeed, we should not be surprised through church history to see that this is the same charge brought against God's people as the church grows. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. But what does Jesus do with this accusation? The accusation is simply that he is authorized by Satan and using Satan to cast out demons. Jesus first points to the ridiculousness of their accusation. He responds with an analogy that they would be very familiar with, and one that anybody here should be familiar with, a kind of analogy from warfare. How on earth is a kingdom divided supposed to stand? Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And notice here, the presupposition behind what Jesus is saying is that Satan wants his kingdom to stand. Satan wants to defeat Jesus. the Lord of glory. He wants to strike his heel, as was prophesied in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And again, this example that Jesus brings up makes perfect sense, whether we're thinking about warfare or even thinking about sports. If you begin to play against one another, you're not really going to succeed. This applies in homes. This applies in pretty much everywhere, and it's actually one of the things that we see in the Old Testament. One of the ways that God saves His people is by dividing their enemies against themselves. But Jesus presses this further. He shows first the ridiculousness of the accusation. Satan's desire is for his kingdom to stand, so surely he's not going to be behind Jesus' miracles. But he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now the Pharisees admitted that there were those among them that had cast out demons. There was a tradition of Jewish exorcism that the Pharisees found acceptable. But Jesus is saying, so if that's what I do, then what about them? That's why he says that they will be your judges, because this whole passage is about judging the Pharisees. And so if exorcism was accepted in Jewish society, then why is Jesus' practice of it suspect? And of course the reason is because they're trying to find a reason. They're trying to find a way to oppose Jesus. But then Jesus lays out the truth of the matter, and this is where I want us to spend our time before moving on to think about the implication of this. For Jesus says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is saying that if it's really by the Spirit of God that he is doing what he's doing, then the Pharisees are in big trouble. For the kingdom of God has come, and they are going to be found as those who are opposing God's kingdom, indeed opposing God himself. And of course we know that this is true, that Jesus is the servant of God, his chosen one, the one that he has put his Spirit upon him. I mean, think about it. Matthew has just cited for us over in verses 18 through 21, Isaiah 42, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. You see, Matthew gives that to us because this very next episode, Jesus is reiterating or affirming that that's true. And the Pharisees had missed it completely. So what does it matter that Jesus has the Spirit? What does it matter that Jesus is confronting or casting out demons? What does it mean that the kingdom of God has come upon us? Jesus goes on to explain it, although it might be a bit enigmatic, and this is where I got bogged down in my review, in verse 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. This is picking up on Isaiah 49, verses 24 and 25. There we read, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. You see, when Jesus uses this example of the strong man and binding the strong man, he's picking up on this promise from the Old Testament that is actually part of a much bigger theme in Scripture. For the whole world is under the power of the evil one, John tells us in 1 John 5 and verse 19. There is a God of this world that has blinded the minds of unbelievers, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. And Jesus has come to set the captives free. Jesus has come to release God's people from their oppression. And he does it by defeating the strong man. He does it by defeating Satan. And so to say that he is using, or it is by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that he casts out demons, is to utter blasphemy against the Son of God. And so Jesus comes to bind the strong man, but what does that mean? As I've already said, we see in other passages about the power of the evil one, or as Paul says, the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, in verses 2 and following, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. And we're reminded that ever since the fall, the world has been under the power of Satan, of sin, and of death. And the promise was that God would raise up the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15 gives us the reminder and indeed the pattern for the struggle that we see throughout the Old Testament and even into the New. And what Jesus is saying is that He has come to fulfill that promise. He has come to bind the strong man. And indeed, by so doing, He opens up the way to God. Now, there's so much more that we can think about here. We could think about Adam and Eve being driven from the garden and the angels, the cherubim, being placed there with the flaming swords that would keep them out of God's presence. That imagery being replicated in the tabernacle and in the temple, in the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, with the angels woven into it. And what happens when Jesus dies? That veil is torn in two. Satan is indeed defeated, and the way back into God's presence is opened through Jesus. As I said, we see this all over the Scriptures. We see this through the Old Testament, but Jesus Himself affirms this in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 31 to 32. He says, "Now," this is as He's getting ready to go to the cross, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Revelation chapter 20 pictures this entire scene in a very vivid way. In a way of a dragon being seized, being taken, and being bound with chains, and being cast into a pit. We read there in John's vision in Revelation 20, it's so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Jesus has come to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. Think about it. The Old Testament, the gospel is relegated to one nation. That's it. But when Jesus comes, and He dies, and He rises from the dead, He triumphs over Satan, sin, and death. And what happens to the gospel message? It goes to all nations. It goes all over creation. And indeed, our sitting here and worshiping our triune God is evidence that Jesus has indeed bound the strong man, and He is plundering his house. Well, if what Jesus says to the Pharisees is true, then it requires a response. That's what Jesus is getting at here. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And indeed, the kingdom of God is not a neutral kingdom. Maybe I'll try it out. If I don't like it, I'll move around, maybe. No. Jesus says in verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." Jesus has come to bind the strong man and indeed to plunder his house, and neutrality is impossible. To be against Jesus, as the Pharisees were showing themselves to be, is to be on Satan's side. That's the irony, the twist, as they accuse Jesus of using Satan. The reality is that they are being used of Satan, even without knowing it. Elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has reminded us that no one can serve two masters. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, what accord is Christ with Belial, that is, with Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Indeed, beloved, this reality of what Christ has come to do, what He has done, calls for a response on our part. But Jesus continues, not only does the authority of Jesus, that supreme authority, call a response for us to choose this day whom we will serve, it's also a reminder that the gospel message is one of forgiveness. And that comes in verse 31 and following, and it can be a difficult passage. He says, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, everybody who reads that stops and goes, oh my goodness, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is that one sin that I might commit that will not be forgiven? But I want to pause before we think about that to notice what Jesus has actually said. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Beloved, that's good news. Whatever blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, we're going to talk about that briefly in a moment. Jesus comes to set the captive free from Satan, sin, and death. Every sin is forgiven. Every other sin that is committed, yes, there is that one sin, but every other sin is forgiven of God's people. And what a joy it is to think about all the things that we might do as we read the second commandment and reflect on all of those scriptures that are kind of pulled together in our catechism answer. Surely we begin to squirm at some point. And that's just one part of one commandment. We know there are many sins that we commit. They are forgiven in Christ. But what about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? This would be literally speaking against the Spirit, to slander, to insult the Spirit. And perhaps we can think about it this way. It is the Spirit who makes the reading, who makes the Word of God an effectual means of salvation. Let me back up. It is the Spirit who draws people to Christ, and He does this by means of the Word of God that is proclaimed. It is the Spirit that draws us. And so to reject the Spirit is essentially to apostatize, to walk away from the faith, to be unbelieving, to be unrepentant. That is what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It is to insult the grace of God in a way that goes all the way to the end of one's life. We find further instruction on this in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, a helpful passage as it talks about those who have been enlightened, and that's the language of Scripture and understanding it. Those who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. The author of Hebrews says it is impossible if they fall away to renew them to repentance. J.C. Ryle helpfully says, the brighter the light, the greater the guilt of him who rejects it. The clearer a man's knowledge of the nature of the gospel, the greater his sin if he willfully refuses to repent and to believe. And this speaks to us. Jesus, yes, speaking to the Pharisees who should have known, who should have understood that the Scriptures testified to Jesus, and yet they reject and attribute to Satan that which the Spirit is doing. But what do we say about Jesus? How do we respond to His authority? Do we bow before Him as the one who brings the kingdom of God, indeed, the one who is our King? Psalm 2 tells us that God has installed His King on Zion, His holy hill. And the question that it ends with, or that it implies, Psalm 2, is do we seek refuge in that King? Kiss the Son, lest His wrath come against you. Well, how do we do this? And Jesus, I think, goes on. And the reason why I wanted to take these passages together is I think they really flow one right after another. For Jesus speaks of choosing, you cannot be neutral. He goes on to talk about how the Pharisees themselves had rejected Jesus and indeed rejected the Holy Spirit, and the warning there that we ought not to do that. And so how then do we confess Christ? It goes on to speak about our words. This is in verses 33 down through the end of of our section. Either make the tree good and its fruit bad, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Children, if you walk outside and you see an apple tree, not this time of the year, obviously, you go to pick its fruit. You don't expect to find an orange. In fact, you'd be very surprised if you did. A tree is known by its fruit. And Jesus applies this to the Pharisees, calling them those brood of vipers. Again, notice the connection. They have said that he is doing what he's doing by the power or in the authority of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Jesus points out that they're really just children of the devil. That's what brood of vipers means. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He reminds the people of the Pharisees, it's not just their words, but rather it's what's within them. It's representative of their heart. They have rejected Jesus with their words and everything else. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words are evidence of what we believe. They testify, if you will. That's why Jesus goes on and says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. For our words evidence our heart. And what do our words say? Which words, you might wonder? And indeed, Jesus says that every word we are accountable to, and that should make you rather frightened. But notice the context. It's the words spoken about Jesus. It's the words spoken of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it's the words spoken about our triune God. How do we respond having heard the gospel? Do we repent of our sins and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? This is the call to us, beloved. Paul tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But I don't want us to miss the big picture here. Indeed, many of us have confessed Jesus. Does this passage have nothing for us? No, Jesus has come. Note the context. He has come to bind the strong man, to defeat Satan, sin, and death. And yes, the strong man is bound. And Revelation 20 tells us that he'll be released in the end for a little while, only to be destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire when Jesus returns. We must not miss the significance of what Jesus came to do. He came to bind the strong man and to set us free. So the question comes to us, as those who confess Jesus, as those who live, that is, those who have been set free by Jesus, do we live as those who have been set free? It is true that Satan still prowls around seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. It is true that the world hates us, that our own flesh deceives us and fights against us. But our Savior has defeated Satan, sin, and death in His resurrection. And He calls us to walk in that victory. Indeed, we are brought near to God and given the Spirit so that we can walk in holiness. We can never say, the devil made me do it. We can never say, I had no other choice. For He has put His Spirit within us. And the promise is, and this is such a great promise. It's the end of Romans chapter 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is how Paul speaks to the Roman Christians. Indeed, speaks to all of God's people. For we know that though Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer, the gospel has gone out. Yet he still remains the enemy of God's people. And one day, he'll be finally and fully defeated. We wait for that day. We long for that day. Even as we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, even as we trust in Him, we long for Him to return. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven,